Gail Sheehy was a bright, rising young writer, 35 years of age, sent on a magazine assignment to Northern Ireland. It was the Troubles. They were beginning. She was covering that particular event. In a moment on a Sunday afternoon, standing on a balcony overseeing a confrontation between the paratroopers of England and some Catholic demonstrators, her life changed. Bullet hit the face of the young man she was interviewing, and as his face fell to pieces in front of her, her life began to crumble inwardly. It was the beginning of a very long day that became known as Bloody Sunday. And by the end of that day, 17 people were dead, many of them in her presence, but her life had been altered. She was full-blown into an emotional crisis. And later on, she wrote about that and said, "To be confronted for the first time with the arithmetic of life was quite simply terrifying. Eventually, we must all confront the reality of our own death, but it's too terrifying to confront head-on." She went on to write one of the best-selling books of a couple of decades ago entitled Passages, and it's about stages we go through in adult life, and she called the 30s the deadline decade, the decade where most of us will confront the arithmetic of life. I almost made it through. I was 39 before the death of my mother-in-law brought death up close and personal. There'd been other deaths, but that was the first one that was right there. Somebody immediately part of our family. And since then, it's been up close and personal a lot more times than I care to remember. Death isn't a subject that we like to think about, but it is important and it is unavoidable. Sherwin Nuland has written a book which has been a very surprising bestseller for the last number of months, called How We Die, a rather clinical book on the experience of death. But as he begins, he says, as we face death, we're like children covering our eyes, afraid to look, but like children cracking open our fingers because there's something about death that makes us want to peek. Because we know that we cannot avoid it. Somebody else has said that death makes us like a hen in the face of a cobra, paralyzed in the presence of its enemy, and unable and unsure which way to go. Woody Allen, who's notorious for his fear of death, made the observation, you have to deny the reality of death to go on living every day. You can try to deny it, you can try and escape it. Over 2 million copies of a book entitled Embraced by the Light by Betty Eady have been sold over the last couple of years, and it is a book that is full of fancy and fantasy, with very little hard things to go on. And it talks eloquently, not in the book, but about the sales of the book, of people grasping for any kind of hope. Sometimes we face death with fear. The Bible says that we were held in subject to bondage all our lives by Satan through fear of death prior to the coming of Christ. The great philosopher and thinker Rousseau said, "He who pretends to face death without fear is a liar." Thomas Hobbes talked about death as a fearful leap into the dark. And yet, that's not the way the Christian views death. Christian faces death as we must face it, honestly, directly, sadly, tearfully, but not hopelessly. For a Christian, death is unavoidable. Well, that's not true, as we'll see this morning. But because of Jesus Christ, there is hope. The ability to face death is intimately bound up with our ability to really live life. It's really, as one person said, the end of life that gives meaning to all the prelude of life. And I'd like you to turn with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It causes us to think about issues of life and death, issues of hope and grief. But the final word that God has for us is not death, it's life. And Paul marvelously addresses that to some Christians who were struggling with the issue of death, which had crept up on them and taken them by surprise. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "Brothers," he writes, "we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." And that was the term common for death. or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in Him. I'll make a point of this a little bit later. The specific word Paul uses is an unusual word, but it's an important one. God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep through Him. I'll return to that idea later. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left, till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. As I've already said, the book by Sherwin Nuland, How We Die, is a rather clinical book, but in my mind, the most interesting chapters in it were when he began to talk about hope. And he talked about the dilemma of hope as a physician. You have a patient, they have, and his illustration was cancer. Medically, there is nothing you can do for that patient. How do you, as a physician, deal with the issue of hope? As a young physician, you're trained and experienced clinically, begins to tell you, if you take away hope, you've taken something very precious away from people. But how do you give hope when medically there is no hope? And he wrestles with the issue of false hope when physicians give the implication that everything's okay, or others come in and want to hear that. Or there's empty hope. Ultimately, as I read his book, that's all he had to give, a kind of empty hope that the meaning of your life now, even though you can't be sure of anything beyond death, that's what gives life hope. Or there's false hope. Hope based on unsubstantiated beliefs, on out-of-body experiences, reincarnation, general feeling that we'll all turn out right because God's that kind of God. Now, when we look at the body of a loved one in a coffin, we're in desperate need of solid hope. When we hear the doctor saying about ourselves or about those whom we love, we can't do anything medically. We need a hope that's anchored in God and His Word, a resting place. Paul, as he writes, is writing to people who are facing two issues. One is death, and the other is confusion about the Lord's return. And in verses 13 and 14, he wants these Thessalonian believers, these very young Christians, to understand that a Christian, as they approach death, approaches it with hopeful sorrow. He's not denying sorrow, but he wants us to understand that Christ has made death different. Now, behind verse 13, there lurks some things. There lurks the recognition that death is a hard, difficult, painful, unavoidable experience. That it is there, facing us at every turn. Every single one of us, probably without exception this week, is kind of carrying around within us a kind of hurt in the pit of our stomach for two little children in South Carolina. And my mind is haunted by pictures of them. And it raises all other kinds of questions. But death is there. And the one thing is certain about that event is we can't bring those two little boys back. And however it comes, in the ugliness of that event or in the quietness of old age, going over the borderline almost imperceptibly into eternity, there are three things that are true about death. The first is death is difficult. Death is difficult. These Thessalonians had been shaken by that. They were confused because of ignorance, and it's apparent from verse 13 that some of their fellow believers had begun to die, and they didn't quite know what to make of that. Maybe some of them, and we don't know what their problem was, maybe some of them thought the Lord's coming was so close they'd never have to go through death again. Others of them were just confused because death hurt and they expected it, the pain to go away. And others may have wondered, how does this all fit with the fact that we believe the Lord is coming? But the one thing is clear is that Paul is saying grief isn't the issue. Grief is inevitable. The great difference that Christ makes is in the area of hope. Paul's concern isn't their grief in the presence of death, but their hopelessness, because he knows that grief is a fact. Death is the, Bible uses the word, the tearing apart. It's the tearing apart of me, body, soul, and spirit, to use one way model the Bible uses. And at death, the fabric of my being, as I'm made by God, is torn apart. And for those of us who watch as loved ones die, it's a tearing apart of relationships that we value. And when things are torn, they hurt. And they leave spaces within us that never are filled. Time doesn't heal all wounds. Time may dull the pain, but I don't want the wound of the loss of my parents to go away. Who would want to be able to forget those you love and not to feel hurt at their absence? No, the pain is a sign of the preciousness of it. Time doesn't remove the grief unless we become insensitive. Death is difficult. And the reason it's difficult is the second thing I want to observe is that death is unnatural. Interestingly, in the book How We Die, Newland makes this statement, death is simply an event in the sequence of nature's ongoing rhythms. Not death, but disease is the real enemy. And elsewhere he talks about the fact that death is just part of nature. And you know, on one level he's right. But on a more profound level, he's not right. We were not made to die. Death is the result of sin. Death is a violation of life as God made us. Death is not part of nature as God intended it to be. It's part of nature in its fallenness and in its brokenness. It is the enemy, and the Bible speaks about it as the enemy. And every time the enemy comes, we recognize death is ugly. More than once I've heard my wife come away from the phone after she's heard the news, crying and saying, I hate death. And Jesus Christ hated it and wept in the presence of it. Because as that smallest of verses in the New Testament says so eloquently, death isn't what God intended. And yet the other part of the 13th verse is that death is difficult, death is natural, and death is sorrowful. Sorrow is an appropriate response. Grieving is an important part of our healing. You don't do honor to God by not crying at a funeral, by not grieving. The difference is your grief hopeless or hopeful? Is it grounded in the reality that Jesus Christ has made death different? Death is a reality. We need to take it seriously, and there are times where it hits us and we recognize that. And death is an enemy and we need to hate it passionately. Although there are times in life, and we'll hear this a little bit later, where God begins to turn the enemy into a friend because Jesus has made death different. I want you to look carefully with me at verse 14. It tells us three tremendous things about death. The first is that the basis of our confidence in death is the work of Christ. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the basis of our confidence when we face the enemy death is that the wages of sin is death, but Jesus Christ, by death, took our penalty and took our guilt. And the death of Jesus is the death of forgiveness. It's the death that pays the penalty of sin for us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But it is the gift of eternal life through the death of the Lord Jesus. If we believe that Jesus died, if our personal faith and confidence in the fact is he didn't just simply die as a fact of history, but he died to bear my sin and he died to pay the penalty of my guilt. And if we believe that he rose again, that the tomb was empty. This is why I have very little patience for many of these other books that are out-of-body experiences. The thing that excites me is that we have a credible in-body experience of somebody who in his body went through death, died, was buried, and rose again. And the Christian's hope is not based on whatever may happen to the mind in those near-death experiences. It is based on the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, rose again and the tomb was empty. And it's grounded in the certainty of the resurrection. The basis of our confidence is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The second thing that this verse tells me is the basis of our comfort in death is Christ's presence. That's why I pointed that little phrase out to you a little bit earlier. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep, not in Him, but through Him. Those who've fallen asleep, those who have died through Him. Now, what I understand Paul to, and he uses this phrase nowhere else, and it is quite remarkable, but it is suggesting that our death is attended and aided by the Lord Jesus. We do not simply die in Him, we die through Him. That is in some way that I do not fully understand. In the process of our dying, Jesus Himself draws near. I've had more than one Christian say, in an experience of death, I was so disappointed when I got back and I found I was alive. Because I knew God's presence there. I remember one crusty old businessman who said that, and I almost fell off my chair, because this was not a pious kind of man. But he said, I was really disappointed when I saw the nurses, because I had known the presence of the Lord. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, You are with me. I think I've told you before, my mother, she was dying, began to cry, and she said, Gary, I can't sing the song. And I said, what song, Mom? She said, the song that says, because He lives, all fear is gone. I'm not afraid of death, but I'm afraid of dying. I don't know what that's like. I've never done that before. I've never sung that line because I realized she was being honest. Because he lives, all my fears aren't gone. I don't know about you. I still got lots of them. But the thing that I'm sure of is even though the fears are there, they're like the fears of a small child unaware of what's going to happen. But with the presence of the parent who's going to be with there to walk them through it. Remember the story, perhaps you don't, but in Acts chapter 7, it talks about Stephen dying. And as Stephen is dying, he says, I see the Lord standing. Every other picture you have of Christ after the resurrection is of Him seated. But one of His people is dying, and Jesus is standing, ready to meet them. 2 Peter talks about an abundant entrance being provided into His presence. Our basis of confidence in death is the work of Christ. The basis of our comfort through death is the presence of Christ. The basis of our certainty in death is the promise of Christ. Now, Paul doesn't refer to the promise, but I want you to notice something here in the passage. The promise is simply one among many. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live even if he dies. He who lives and believes in Me shall never, ever die. Now, notice again, verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus, those who've fallen asleep. Where are those who've fallen asleep trusting Christ? According to this passage, God is going to bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep. Where are they then? They are with Jesus. Paul said that. He said, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, I'm in a quandary between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 tells me there is not a moment of separation from my fellowship with God. I am immediately in His presence. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, I am absent from the body and I am present with the Lord. My body is asleep, but my spirit is alive immediately in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And my confidence is that because of the work of Christ, I am free from the penalty of sin. Because of the presence of Christ, He is going to go with me through the valley of the shadow of death. And because of the promise of Christ, To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Lord changes the way we die. Oh, not medically, but in every other significant way. And the Lord Jesus assures where we go. It is possible to know that if your heart were to stop beating and you were to be physically dead on earth, that instantaneously your spirit would be alive, more fully enjoying heaven, because you were in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one of the members of our church family who's getting closer, and she's unable to visit us in her physical presence this morning, but we want her to visit us just by way of tape. I'm sorry, we don't have a slide we can show you of Arlene Ott. But Elizabeth went there and did a little interview with her. And as the tape begins, and it's just a brief one, she's talking or answering the question that Elizabeth had asked about, just bring us up to date on what the current state of your medical need is. Kevin? That the Lord has made death different. Paul wants these Thessalonians to know that he has made life different and everything about life. Verse 15, he says to them, I have something to say to you by the Lord's own word. And it's about those of us who are alive and remain. They have been troubled. What happens because these dead Christians are in the grave? Are they going to miss out when the Lord returns? Because they knew that Jesus, who died and rose again, was the coming King. He was the returning Lord. And so as they laid aside their loved ones, some of them were saying, he's going to miss it. He's going to miss it when the Lord comes. And their grief was as much for the sense that not that they were not going to go through death into eternal life, but they were going to miss the excitement of the presence of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul says, I want you to understand some things about the coming of the Lord. He uses a very special word for coming. It was the word that was used for the arrival of an emperor or a dignitary, somebody who would come in great splendor and majesty. It wasn't an event, it was an occasion. It would begin with the arrival, and then there was the presence afterwards. The coming of the Lord is not just an instantaneous event. It is the beginning of a series of events. And next week we'll talk a little bit more about that. But as they face the problem of death and the Lord's return, he says to them, I want you to have the Lord's word. I have mentioned it several times, and it's not my point to pick on books, but because Embraced by the Light has sold more than 2 million copies and is now in paperback and has been on the bestseller list for almost a year and a half now, it is worth noting. It is a bizarre mixture. As I read through the book, on almost every page, I found this strange mixture of things from historic biblical faith, to Mormonism, to New Age thought, to Hinduism, to pantheism, and it's all thrown together in a strange mix. And enticing as it is, because it sold millions of copies, we don't need the words of Betty Eady, we need the words of the Lord Jesus, the one who not only is God the Son, but has gone through the experience of death and resurrection. So Paul says, I want you to understand that what I say to you is by the word of the Lord. He talks about four events. Let's quickly walk through them in verses 16 and 17. They all start with the letter R. There is the return, the resurrection, the rapture, and the reunion. First of all, there is the return. The Lord himself will come down from heaven. Jesus Christ, the same one, as he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the angel said, this same Jesus will so come in like manner. Just as he ascended into heaven physically, personally, in his new resurrection body, visibly, he is so going to return. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So the promise is of a historic, personal return of the Lord Jesus. When he returns, it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a loud command. John chapter 5, verse 25 to 28 tells us that those who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man. So the command is the Lord Jesus. The command is the same command at John chapter 11, verse 43. Standing at the grave of Lazarus, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And you know what I believe? I can't prove this, but I believe it thoroughly. I'm not going to hear him say, "Christians, come home." The omniscient God is going to call every single one of us by name. Because he always calls his sheep by name. And if I am dead or if I am alive when the Lord comes, I'm going to hear him say, "Gary, come on home." And the voice is the empowering voice of the Lord God. Now, he's also going to be accompanied with his angelic hosts. So we're told that with him will be the voice of the archangel. And the angels have some part in gathering people together for the resurrection. And there will be the trumpet, the assembly trumpet, that was part of Israel's history. So the first step is the king is coming. In his personal presence, Jesus Christ, as it were, steps out of heaven to think physically of something that's beyond the physical. The second thing that happens is at the end of verse 15, the dead in Christ will rise. He is coming at this stage of his coming for believers. It is the event that is going to be concerning not all of those who have died, but those who've died in a relationship of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And the dead in Christ will be raised. Their physical bodies will be brought back together. Now, I don't have any way of understanding that. I mean, as I've begun to sit back at different times and think, how is that going to happen? And I begin to think of what's happened to the disintegration of human bodies over 2,000 years since the Lord went. I don't have to work it out, which I'm sort of glad of. I'll leave that to the Lord. He has said, though, that there is some direct link physically between my resurrection body and the body that was buried. But it's not a physical, just resuscitation. I'm going to do better next time than this. And I know you're glad for that. I certainly am. It is going to be a resurrection body. He is going to transform the bodies of our humiliation into the likeness of his body of glory, Paul says in Philippians. In 1 Corinthians, he said, it's like a seed that you put into the dirt. And that seed is small and insignificant, but out of it comes something majestic and splendid. And when we receive our resurrection bodies, it's at the moment of the Lord's return. Now, instantaneously with that, we are told in verse 17, living believers. Now, remember the concern of the Thessalonians was? Dead Christians are going to miss out. And Paul says, no, the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive, living people, and it may be us because this could happen within our lifetime, although the Lord has not given us the calendar of events so we can check it off. We who are alive and are left will be caught up together. Now that is a word that in the Latin translation of the Bible, it's a word that means to seize, to take by force. And in the Latin translation of the Bible, it is the word raptio. And we get the word rapture from it. It means the catching away, the snatching away. Rapture in that sense doesn't mean that which is happy. It means that which is done by the power of God. And we will be caught up together with them in the clouds. 1 Corinthians says, we shall not all die. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead will be raised incorruptible. So dead believers are resurrected. Living believers are caught up, and in the moment of their catching up, they receive their resurrection bodies without going through death. As one of the old hymns says, oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying? Well, that may be our lot. And then the fourth thing that happens, there is the return of the Lord, the resurrection of dead believers, the rapture of living Christians, and the reunion with the Lord Jesus. We will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That interesting word that's used there, that word to meet the Lord in the air. When a king was going to visit a city, his loyal subjects, those who were coming as he was going to come to take control of the city, which had belonged to somebody else, but now had come under his authority, his loyal subjects would go out to meet him. And as they went out to meet him, they would spend time to celebrate, to enjoy his presence, to receive responsibilities, and then they would come with him back into that city where they would set up leadership under him. The Lord Jesus is coming. His people are going to be caught out to be with Him. They are going to spend time with Him. They're going to receive their assignments, and then they return with Him. But the key part that Paul is concerned about is, and so we will always be with the Lord. Forever. And the great joy of heaven is not that my mother and father are there. By God's grace, they will be because they trusted in Christ. It's that the Lord Jesus is there. There's a hymn I grew up singing, and I still love it. It's very old-fashioned, comes out of Scotland in the 17th century. But one of the verses goes like this: "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at His crown of glory, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory." In Emmanuel's land. And we're going to see the Lord Jesus. And I know that you're excited about seeing your parents, and you're excited about seeing your children, and there'll come time for that. But you're going to realize Jesus is greater than I ever began to imagine He was. And we're going to be caught up in wonder and amazement. We'll behold Him. And heaven will be heaven. Now Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another because death is not the final word. The purpose of prophecy isn't to construct a calendar. The purpose of prophecy is to gain courage to live in the world. The purpose of prophecy isn't to satisfy curiosity. How's the Lord going to do it? It's to build the confidence that what I do now counts for eternity. Be steadfast, immovable, Paul said after he wrote this to the Thessalonians. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor's not in vain in the Lord. But for some of us, we have to ask the question, am I ready? Am I ready to face death? Am I ready if the Lord would come? Would I be caught up? Would I be included? Is the basis of my confidence the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Am I part of the family? I wonder if you are. If death should come, would you be in the presence of the Lord forever? If the Lord should come, would you be with Him? The way we prepare ourselves is simply by trusting and turning our hearts over to Him and saying, Lord Jesus, I believe You died, and You died for me. I believe You rose, and You rose again for me. I have sinned. I trust You as my Savior. I give my heart to You. I encourage you, if you've never prayed that prayer, to do so even this morning. And for those of us who face death in one of its forms staring us in the eye, I want you to look beyond the King of Terrors to the King of Kings. Let's pray together. Father, we've talked about things that are serious this morning, subjects that we would sooner avoid, and yet something that we cannot. I pray that You would fill our minds and hearts with hope in the face of death. Pray for some who've never trusted Christ that they would have a new urgent desire to make sure they're ready. That they would open their heart and trust Him. And Father, for those of us who have trusted You, I pray that You would help us to live with our eyes fixed more on eternity and less on time. Give us a vision of what it means and what it will be like when we behold Him. In Christ's name.